Our scripture this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We'll start a new series this morning on this book. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. We have a print in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. But of course, if you do, please follow on there. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. Lord, you've given us your people, the church. Lord, in your church this morning, open your word and by your spirit, may you be the preacher and teacher among us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Philippians is an interesting book. It's interesting because it is really, first of all, it is a book full of memorable verses. I used to work at Bibles Plus bookstore 30 years ago when I was in college. And I can tell you that the verses like verse 6 of this chapter, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That was on several t-shirts I sold, several bumper stickers. If you flip on. There are also other t-shirt verses. Philippians 4:6, I believe it is. Where am I? Chapter 2 talks about the wonderful Christology. But this book is full of memorable verses, of course, none of which I can remember to tell you right now. As we find them, I'll let you know. Verse 6, for example, is a great example of that. And verse 6 is a pithy theological take on the perseverance of the saints. In one verse, Paul captures the doctrine of that very important concept, the idea that once we're captured by God's grace in Jesus, we can't lose that. We can't lose our salvation. The other thing about this book that's really interesting is that Paul is in prison when he writes it. He's in prison in Rome. And he's writing this church that he helped start. If you look at Acts chapter 16, you can find out all about how the church was started. Paul's in Rome. Timothy is with him. And he's writing to encourage the church. But it's probably one of Paul's happiest, if I could use that term, happiest letters. Not that he's unhappy writing other letters. 1 Corinthians, he was a little unhappy. But this is really the kind of the joy and the exuberance that Paul has for the Philippians just jumps off the page. There's a lot of doctrine here. There's a lot of important things, but there's also a lot of joy and thanksgiving. Kind of reminds me that Paul is kind of the happy warrior for the gospel in this regard. Kind of the idea that has this kind of optimism about the gospel. That term happy warrior, for those of you who are a little bit older, you may remember that Hubert Humphrey, the former vice president of the United States, he ran for president a few times, former senator from Minnesota, Minneapolis mayor. He was described oftentimes as the happy warrior for progressive causes. He would often be smiling and be encouraging. President Reagan was a happy warrior for conservative causes, right? And so I think one of the things we lack in our politics on both sides of the aisle is that kind of sense of optimism. Well, Paul is the happy warrior for the gospel here. And so he's really excited to talk to encourage the church and to talk to them today. And so I broke up this portion into three parts. First, we're going to look at servants and saints in verses 1 and 2. Paul's affections for the Philippians in verses 3 through 8. And Paul's prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. First, let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2, where we see servants and saints. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Really a standard greeting. If you look at most of Paul's letters, this is how he describes himself, and he often wishes them grace and peace. But really, there are two words that jump out that I want to talk about a little bit, are the idea of servants and saints. Notice Paul and Timothy calls he and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. When he does that, he's using a formula that's familiar from the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua, and David were all described as servants of the Lord. And so by Paul calling himself a servant of Jesus, he's identifying himself as a servant of the Lord as well. He's really taking an Old Testament idea, a servant of the Lord, and then transferring it to the New Testament. Because to be a servant of the Lord is to be a servant of Jesus. Notice, too, that the servant leaders of the church, Paul and Timothy, are quick to take the mantle of servant leadership. They're not saying, Paul and Timothy, overseers by Christ Jesus. Although they could have said that. They describe themselves as servants. They describe themselves as really following Jesus' footsteps. That's just a good reminder for all of us who are called to lead in the church, but also in the marketplace, at your job. There is great power in being a servant leader. There is great power in demonstrating care and concern for the people that you work for and that work for you. You're gonna win far more people with servant leadership than you are with a domineering sense of leadership. And by doing that, I think you also bring the gospel into play. Someone can say, why are you always so happy? Why are you always so, or maybe not happy, but why are you so, you always take the initiative to serve others. Why is that? Hopefully you'll see that. So that's the idea of servants. And then saints. You notice that Paul calls them the saints who are at Philippi. Now he's not talking about the all-star team at Philippi. He's not talking about the ones that are really good Christians. He's talking about anyone who puts their trust in Christ. I was looking at something on the website about the Catholic News Service. Apparently there are now three paths to sainthood in the Catholic Church. Two of those paths are old. One of them is called being a confessor, someone who lives a very, very virtuous life or heroic life for a period of at least 10 years. I'm always curious why they picked 10, not 5 or 15 or 20, but whatever. And then there's a martyrdom, if you were martyred for the faith, someone who died in faithfulness to God at the hand of a persecutor acting in hatred of the faith, you also could be considered a saint. And there are several ways which you have to move up the ladder before you're called a saint. Now, Pope Francis was or still is in process of introducing a third way. Here's the Protestant path to sainthood. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. There you go. That's it. Because all of us who do that are considered saints. Again, I think we often use the word saint in that way, right? Oh, you know, that her husband's such an ogre, but she is such a saint, right? And sometimes oftentimes we'll say that about somebody in a difficult marriage or something like that. But people, the saints really are just people set aside by God, consecrated for his use and consecrated for their holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's what a saint is. A saint is those of us who put our trust in Jesus. We are already filled with the righteousness of God given to us in Christ when we came to know him. So take heart when you're feeling down. Realize that you are a saint. And just another thought about servants and saints. Matthew 23 talks about some of these concepts when Jesus said this: "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so the gospel humbles us and exalts us at the same time. Right? It makes us realize that we're no better than anyone else, but also we don't have anything to prove to anyone else either. We are given the righteousness of Christ. So grab onto those two descriptions, dear friends. You are a servant and you are a saint. And may they always go together in your mind. Okay? Servants and saints, verses 1 and 2. Now let's look at Paul's affections for the Philippians. Paul's affection for them in verses 3 through 8. Read that again for us. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." So Paul says he thanks God in all his remembrance. Always, he says, in every prayer of mine, because of your partnership in the gospel. And if you have an NIV, you might see the translation, I think, is fellowship. The problem is that a partnership is probably more accurate in terms of it has a kind of a commercial overtone. This word in Greek was used when when two folks got together and formed a corporation or a partnership or a business. It was considered a fellowship. And especially in nautical terms, fellowship means that they were all in the same boat together. Okay, fellowship. But this partnership is an accurate term too. Notice that they have a partnership with him in the gospel. They help support Paul in his ministry. It's also a reminder that the Christians have grace in common. Notice this in verse 7. It says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you. For you are all partakers with me of grace," it says. Christians have grace in common. I was thinking about that this morning as I was looking this up. Of course, the Titanic sank in April of 1912. The first reunion of Titanic survivors was not until 61 years later, in September of 1973. I was just a wee little fetus in my mother's womb at the time. Okay, imagine being there and talking with other survivors about what that was like, about the warnings that they didn't heed, and sadly the other men and women who died, but also the ones that lived, and the great heroism that was seen from time to time. That discussion must have been amazing. Okay. In a similar way, when we come together as a church, we're all kind of survivors. We are all rescuees. We've all had this in common. Those of us who are in Christ, we've been rescued by Jesus. Just as the Titanic survivors were rescued by different folks, we have been rescued. And so the church is a collection of people who've been rescued. And so that's something we should realize and be excited about. And should discuss together. How has God rescued us from the cold waters of sin and death and hell? Notice also in verse 6, Paul has a reminder to them that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. God finishes what he starts, perseverance of the saints, which if you know your Reformed theology, in TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, that's the last one. The idea that, again, well, I'll talk about that in just a minute. One other thing before we get to perseverance of the saints, notice the intensity of Paul's affection. Verse 8, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Have you ever yearned for someone, to yearn, to hold them, to hug them, to love them? I remember my dad passed away in October of 2011. I met my family at the airport when they flew to Michigan to be with me. And I wanted to see my wife. There was something about holding my kids that day that just was really powerful. I just needed to hold on to Noah and Caleb Now, they weren't the hairy men they are now today. They were much littler then. I could hold both of them at the same time. But my arms just ached for them. And there's that kind of sense that Paul has. He yearns for them. He wants to see them. He can't. He's in prison. He can't possibly get there, but he yearns for them. There's an affection and a bond that Paul has with this church. Let me go back and talk a little bit about the perseverance of the saints. And some of this material, that was from James Montgomery Boyce, which I really appreciate. He used this definition. No one whom God has brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. That's it. That's perseverance of the saints. No one whom God has brought to saving knowledge of Jesus will ever be lost. And there's a few verses you can look at. This one, chapter 1, verse 6. John chapter 10 talks about this idea. Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, so you hear that? There's a sense that Jesus is talking about his people are in the palm of his hand, and he never loses a grip on them. They're always his. The Father has kind of given them to the Son, and now the Son will now die for them and bring them to himself. And probably the best known verse about this doctrine is Romans 8, right? Beginning verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate. Once God has put his affection on you, once God has set his love on you, once he has made you a trophy of his grace, there's no going back. We had a half a dozen deer in our backyard this morning. I think they're beginning to gang up on us. I think they realize that the produce is about to grow. First we saw one, now we've seen six. I mention this because I'm not a hunter, but I've been in homes where you see trophies of hunting trophies on the wall. Those animals never come off that wall and leave. They are there permanently. God has made us trophies of his grace. You can't go back. You are his. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Elijah also experienced this in 1 Kings 19. If you remember the story, how Elijah was engaged in a contest with the prophets of Baal. He shows who the true God is, and sadly it's then when Jezebel decides that's when she is going to especially run after Elijah and hopefully to catch him and kill him. So he's on the run from Jezebel. He's feeling sorry for himself, and he prays to God and basically says, God, what's the deal? I've been faithful to you. There's probably no one else other than me that's left. And God tells him there are at least 7,000 who have not worshiped Baal. I think the term was, I think if I'm not mistaken, is literally who either kissed Baal or bent the knee to Baal. So God is always preserving a people. He's always busy keeping a people to himself. And just know that if you've set your heart on him, more importantly, he has set his heart on you. And nothing can separate you from his love in Jesus. Nothing. Now, sometimes evangelicals will use this phrase, once saved, always saved. But that's almost always used in a discussion of someone that somehow has either said a prayer or is committed to church membership, but seemingly doesn't ever live the Christian life. I think we can sometimes assume that person hasn't really met Jesus. And so there's a sense in which the saints persevere because God preserves us. But that also means that our lives really do reflect his glory. Okay? So that's Paul's affection for Philippi. And then finally, Paul's prayer for them. Paul's prayer, verses 9, 10, 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. So he really prays, I think, for three different areas. First, Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. Is this love for God or love for one another? Well, no one is sure. So we can just say both. That their love will abound for each other and for God. And doesn't John talk about that in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son to the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, John says. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There's a lot of love going on in those verses. And what's interesting is I think as evangelical and particularly Reformed Christians, we oftentimes think of folks who say God is love as kind of someone that's progressive and kind of open-minded, who doesn't really know, you know, we're not oftentimes known for love. We correct completely the other way. We emphasize doctrine so much that we squeeze out the love, just as our friends who are more progressive tend to squeeze out doctrine in favor of kind of God is love. So we need to learn how to love more and more. We as Presbyterians and Reformed Christians, and we need to be known for our love. What are we known for, really? What are we known for in the world as a church? I think I was listening to a podcast with Rainn Wilson, who played Dwight Schrute on The Office. He's read a book about spirituality. He's a little out there in terms of what he believes, but he knows his stuff. He's studied Christianity a great deal. He says, I got to give you all Christians credit in your history. You really knew how to love people. Took in the first, second, third centuries, Christianity really grew and exploded, not because of the internet that wasn't around, or even the printing press, which was not around, but because Christians of those days sacrificed for their neighbors and gave away their wealth. And the Spirit moved powerfully in the midst of all that. I'm not saying necessarily we all need to give away our wealth, but are we taking the time even to get to know our neighbors? We have a whole new court of neighbors we need to get together with and know. Do you know your neighbors? Do you love them? Do you pray for them? Do you seek their good? And then, of course, love for God also is important. Notice this love, though, he says it's a specific kind of love with knowledge and all discernment. So it's not silly sentimentalism or sloppy agape, if you want to use that term. It's not the rush of a spiritual retreat, right? Some of us have gone on spiritual retreats in the past, some of us even very recently. It's very easy to love God when you're on a spiritual retreat with other Christians. It's very difficult oftentimes then to go back when you're in the valley. Okay? But this is a love fortified by the knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9 says this, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He practices steadfast love. But it's a love that's fueled by other things. So Paul is praying for love that is seasoned with godly insight and affection for God and for people that is thoughtful and wise, right? There are good ways to love people, and there are terrible ways to love people. And we need to make sure to be wise in how we love. And then notice finally that Paul prays that they will grow in their faith. And there's four different things here he says. Notice that he prays that the Philippians will prove what is excellent, right? That they will grow in wisdom. Wisdom is simply meaning a skillful way of living, a godly way of living. So what is excellent? What is wise? What is the wise course of action? Paul is hoping that they will grow in that. Paul also says that he prays that they'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now Paul's cheating here because he already said in verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that's a prayer that God is going to answer. A little bit more about that in a few minutes. But He prays they'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He also prays they'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from through Jesus. Right? So just like we stressed in Titus, and I'm going to stress now, God saves us by his grace for good works. We're not saved by grace in order to be to somehow just be put up on a shelf somewhere. No, God saves us in order that we might be his hands and feet, if you will, in this world. And notice he does all this, he says, that the Philippians will live to the glory and praise of God. And that's the ultimate end to this world, right? As the Westminster Standards would remind us, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So just closing up shop this morning, three things stand out to me about these four prayer requests of Paul, particularly these last few things I mentioned. First, number one, these prayers are going to be answered. These prayers are going to be answered. When Paul prays that they will approve it as excellent, that they'll grow in wisdom, that they'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, they'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, and this will all be done to the glory and praise of God. He's praying. That's why he's cheating, see? He's praying because he knows these are going to be answered. He's no fool. If you want to have your prayers answered, if I want to have my prayers answered more often, I need to be praying for God's will for me and for those that I'm praying for. Number two, these prayer requests all work together. In other words, you can't pray that you'll grow in wisdom, but somehow that won't be to the glory and praise of God. Right? If we learn wisdom to approve it as excellent, then we'll abound in good works. If God continues to work in us and make us blameless for the day of Christ, God will be praised. We must think of the Christian life in multiple aspects. It's not just simply enough that the word to pray that we become more like Jesus. It's a good prayer. But I think Paul shows us there are different ways to become more like Jesus, to be wise and to be glorifying God and have the fruit of righteousness. Here's the third thing and probably the hardest thing. These prayers for the Philippians are different than you and I usually pray. Even I, as a pastor, I don't pray oftentimes this way. We find ourselves working through prayer lists, right? Praying for prosperity for our kids and our grandkids, or our parents or grandparents. We oftentimes pray for health concerns, right? What one of my seminary professors would call an organ recital. Right? You pray for John's heart and for Aunt Carrie's liver and so on and so forth. We often pray for the church and for missionaries. These are good things to pray for. We should pray for our health. We should pray for our children. We should pray for the church. But how often do we pray for spiritual growth? For ourselves, for our family, for our church? Have you ever listened to, I can pick on Adam because he's not here. Notice the ruling elders rotate through. If you listen to Adam Stevens' prayers for our church, he oftentimes prays for our spiritual growth. And I love that about him. He's very good at that. These are prayers that are going to be answered. I can often figure out your priorities in your life. If you could let me see your checkbook and let me see your calendar or your phone. Okay, if I could just have that, if I could see what you spend your money on and your time on, I could very quickly figure out what's important to you. And the same thing is true spiritually in terms of prayer. If I could just see what you pray for or listen to your prayers, I could very quickly figure out how you think about your spiritual life. And dear friends, we need to be more about praying for the advance of the gospel. We need to be busy about praying, not just for our missionaries, but for our city. We need to be busy praying for some of these things that Paul mentions here. And if you just take an hour, perhaps this afternoon, go through Paul's letters, see what he prays for. I don't think you'll find one instance of him praying for someone's healing. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but that's almost predominantly what we pray for. And maybe it's because we don't want to be honest with each other about what's really going on in our lives. It's much easier to say, please pray for my Parkinson's disease. It's much harder for me to say, please pray for me. I'm feeling prayerless this week. I'm really stunted in my growth, or I'm really having a hard time in relationship to others. Now, the thing that really gets me, we'll be closing soon, is that Paul is praying these things in a Roman prison. And yet his joy and thanksgiving burst forth from these pages of Scripture. What was the secret? Paul's life was shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. His prayers, his priorities, even his affections, they are all shaped by the gospel. Do you have that sense? Are you shaped by the gospel? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Most of us have. Maybe all of us have in this room. But even for those of us that have, do we allow the gospel to shape who we are, to shape our priorities, our prayers, our affections? Dear friends, may we drink deeply from the gospel well this week and reflect the love of Christ to those around us. May we pray as Paul prayed, and may we live as Jesus lived, to his glory and to God's glory. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the fact that you've rescued us from our prison. As Paul was in chains, we remember too that we were once in chains, enslaved to sin. Now, Lord, you've made us your servants and your saints in Jesus. So, Lord, help us to reflect your glory. Help us to take hold of the gospel this week, to apply it to our lives. We ask this for the sake and glory of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.